We are continuing our series on the other apostles. Last week, we began 1 Peter, his letter to persecuted Christians scattered across the Roman Empire. They feel exiled, far away from Jerusalem, and Peter, of all people, knows exactly how they feel. This is a letter that so far has been full of encouragement, letting them know that God sees them and knows them even in their suffering. Peter has three main points. The first one is that these folks are still the elect, the chosen, even in their exile. The second is that rescue is at hand. Their hope of being saved is real and is their destiny. And the third main point is that they must behave as becomes people of God. Peter ends up, he doesn't take these points like one, two, three, like a preacher does, but instead he weaves them in and out throughout his letter. When we left off last week, Peter had just finished explaining that God planned for Jesus to be the cornerstone of the building that we are part of. He said, some people don't believe this and they stumble over the cornerstone. But you, he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people intended to belong all the way around, so that you may proclaim the excellence of the one who called you out of darkness into his astonishing light. I love the Greek word here about being a people intended to belong all the way around. It's often translated as people acquired or possessed, but the word is deeper and richer than a simple idea of purchase. It's more like we are completely absorbed into God's being and light. It's where we belong, and it is all-encompassing. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now notice that the receiving of mercy is not in the context of salvation, but in the context of knitting the believers together as the people of God. It is a hallmark of God's people to give and receive acts of compassion. And in fact, this Greek word could mean either to give or to receive. This could just as easily be translated as once you did not give mercy, but now you do. I'm thinking that might be a better translation. What do you think? He says, so even though you are foreigners and exiles, conduct yourselves so honorably that even though the pagans call you evildoers, they will bear witness to the good things you did in the day that God comes. Then he says something very interesting. He says, submit to every human institution for the sake of the Lord. Now, if you stop there, you could easily use this verse as a baseball bat to force people into submission to evil. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, submit, whether it is the emperor or officials who are sent by him, to punish evildoers and to praise those doing good. You be the ones doing good so as to silence your accusers. Now that puts a different spin on things. The point is not our submission. The point is that we be caught doing good and not evil. Peter is presuming a just environment in which good is rewarded and evil is punished. Now, that's an important assumption. Later in chapter 3, he says, who will harm you if you do what is good? Now, that's not always the environment we are operating in. So don't let this verse be taken out of context and used to shame you into submitting to evil. Don't submit to evil. It is interesting, though, that he's saying this to people being persecuted for their religion. The picture he's painting is of people who are hated for their religion and are being accused of heinous acts so the Roman authorities will take action against them. Sounds like Jesus' situation, right? Peter has seen this before. He is saying to submit to the authorities with the dignity that Jesus did, but make sure there is nothing bad for the authorities to find. Then Peter launches into a more granular description of what this entails. It's a typical household code of the era. He starts at the bottom. Slaves, submit to your masters, even if they are unreasonable, for this is grace. The Greek word for grace is charis, that is, the charisma of God, of the Holy Spirit. When we are pierced, that is what should pour out of our hearts, right? Peter reminds them that this was modeled for us by Jesus Christ, and he reminds them of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53. He has borne our sorrow and suffering, and by the scourging he bore, we are healed. The Greek Septuagint version of Isaiah that Peter would be familiar with uses the word sin here, whereas in the Hebrew, in the original quote from Isaiah, the word actually means sorrow and suffering. Slavery is a fact of life in Peter's culture, and he is reminding the slaves that even if they are scourged, that Jesus has gone before them. Now, it is unconscionable that people of our age have used verses like this to condone slavery. If you follow the wrapping paper rather than the gift, which is the teachings of Jesus, you will be led straight into horror and death. Remember that scripture is full of this kind of cultural wrapping paper. Pay attention when it pops up. Then Peter again quotes Isaiah saying, "We are like sheep who have wandered away." And Peter adds, "But now you have returned to your shepherd." Peter continues the household code, saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands, even if they refuse to believe, so that by your behavior they will be won. Let your beauty be an inner beauty, not one of outward adornment, but rather a gentle and quiet spirit that is of great worth before God." This whole wives submitting to and being subject to their husbands is a pervasive part of Peter's culture. So don't get distracted by that and miss his point. His point is that wives must not treat their husbands as less than or not worthy simply because they are not believers. That we stand the verse upside down. He's worried about the wives despising their husbands. Now, this is an important truth that we should not despise someone because they're not a believer. Peter continues, "Husbands, dwell with your wives in understanding, as with a fragile vessel, honoring them as joint heirs of the grace, the charis of life, so your own prayers will not be impeded." That's some interesting theology and could correlate with a similar statement in James that the prayers of a righteous man prevail and are effective. The overall impression is not that husbands should impede their wives in any way, but should be tender and supportive towards them, realizing that they too stand before God. Then Peter says, "Love one another, be compassionate, tender-hearted, and humble, not repaying evil with evil, but with blessing, because this is what you were called to, and so you will inherit blessing yourself." Now, this tracks right along with Paul's teachings that our works in God's kingdom here and now become our reward in heaven. If they are worthless, if we have repaid evil with evil, our works will have no lasting value. But if they are works of blessing, if they have been life-giving, they will be as gold coming through the purifying fire. Peter says, no matter what happens, you are blessed. even if you suffer for doing right. Do not be afraid. Sanctify Christ in your hearts, meaning hold Christ as holy in your hearts. Always be prepared to explain to everyone asking you about your hope, but do it with humility and respect, having a clear conscience so they become ashamed of mistreating you. This is such a great picture of how to tell people about Christ. Notice that you only explain to people who ask you. People who are in a place of truly wanting to know about the hope they see in you. That's a big qualifier. And notice the other qualifiers. Do it with humility and respect. That's huge. Peter was there. He actually personally received the Great Commission straight from Jesus to go out into the world and tell the good news and make disciples. I think we ought to give some serious weight to how Peter understands that needs to be done. It's not to be done with warfare or by shoving it down people's throats or by, it's to be done by our quiet deeds of blessing others and our clear ability to maintain our steadiness in difficult times and our hope even under persecution. This is much like how a believing spouse is to win over their beloved, right? We should all have humble and quiet spirits. That doesn't mean we can't be strong people of faith. It means our strength is in our quiet humility and our ability to articulate as the Spirit gives us words and acts in each moment. Peter spends the last third of his letter with his eyes on the last day, the day when these persecuted Christians will be rescued, the day of salvation. He starts with the cross and moves directly to the resurrection. He says, "It is better to suffer for doing good than for evil." Christ did that, suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so he might lead you to God. Interesting. Christ went to the cross to lead us to God. And here again, Peter encourages these Christians who are undergoing persecution and are in fear for their lives. He says, "Yes, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit." Then Peter makes a theological statement that has caused all sorts of confusion and consternation to Christians through the ages. He says, "In the spirit, he, Jesus, went to the prison of spirits and preached to those who had been disobedient in the days of Noah, while God was waiting patiently while the ark was being prepared. 8 lives were saved then through water, just as you have been saved through baptism, not washing of the flesh, but a putting away of what is filthy and the appeal to God of a clear conscience." Now, there's a terrific article in the study notes of my New International Version Study Bible titled Christ's Victorious Ascension. And it notes that even Martin Luther wasn't sure what Peter meant by this passage. The first question is, what prison of spirits did Jesus go to? Well, for one thing, the NIV article notes, the Greek here most likely does not refer to human spirits, but to other spiritual beings. The NIV article says when it's human spirits, the Greek uses qualifying terms like spirits of the righteous, etc. And that to me is a huge clue. If these are not human spirits, but are supernatural spirits that have fallen into evil, then there's a long history of speculative writing about such beings and how they are kept in what Peter's culture called the abyss. This tradition began, it's like about 300 years BC. Okay. So it, Peter was, this is a long-standing genre, and Peter was definitely familiar with these writings and stories that are not in the Bible. An example of such a story is First Enoch. Now, Enoch was somebody in the Bible. Enoch, you may remember from Genesis, is the man who walked with God and, quote, then was no more because God took him away. And he figures large in stories of righteousness and faith and is mentioned as such in Hebrews 11:5. The book of First Enoch was written and added to over a period of several hundred years and was well known in the time of Christ. Peter undoubtedly had knew of it, had heard it. We have copies of it even today, and you can easily do an internet search to find the text. That just the fact that we have that whole text today tells you how prolific that story was. I will be referencing the version at Christian Classics Ethereal Library in the section titled Book of Enoch in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament, edited by R.H. Charles, Oxford Clarendon Press. If you start reading around chapter 6, you'll immediately see that the story is a complete fabrication, riffing on passages in Genesis. For example, in the story at the beginning of Genesis 6 in the Bible, the sons of God, some sort of angelic or spiritual being, are supposed to have lain with human women and created giants. Now, this story is obviously an etiology, a cultural myth told to explain why things are the way they are. In this case, why there are giants in the world, and that little story made it into our Bibles. Well, in First Enoch, all sorts of ridiculous details are added to this myth, like the names of each and every angel involved, and how the angels taught women about plant lore and makeup and jewelry, and how the giant offspring of these unions were nearly a mile tall and ate so much that mankind could not feed them anymore, so the giants started eating humans. That's how ridiculous the Book of First Enoch is. It makes a great story. No wonder it was popular in days before movies, but it is clearly fantasy. If you read it, you will see striking similarities to the book of Revelation in many of the sections. And it makes it easy to see why there was so much controversy over Revelation when the canon was being compiled. Revelation made it into the canon, but First Enoch did not, thank goodness. So in First Enoch, when the unknown author or authors begin to give details about the flood, I'm going to assume everything they say is fantasy. It's just a popular story. Anyway, in the story, things go from bad to worse until finally four of the good archangels look down from heaven and appeal to God to do something about the evil situation on earth. God agrees, but first he tells Noah how to escape the coming destruction, and he tells the angels to bind up the principal evil actor named Azazel and cast him into a crevice in the wilderness, cover him up with rocks and darkness until the day of judgment when he will be cast into fire. And here comes the kicker. That name, Azazel, is the Hebrew word for scapegoat, the very goat that symbolically carries the sins of the people into the wilderness on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you can see the deep layers of imagery here and the common belief that evil personified will be cast into fire on the Day of Judgment. Enoch is told of similar punishment reserved for the other wicked angels. Well, Enoch is horrified, and the angels beg him to intercede for them. Then Enoch is taken on a vast tour of heaven and earth, and he sees a mountain with three hollow places in which the souls of humans are kept until the day of judgment. The righteous dead are in a hollow with a spring of water, and there are various other hollows for other types of sinners who are apparently in great pain while awaiting judgment and punishment and eternal torment. Sounds to me like they've already been judged, but whatever. The story is very long and very elaborate. At one point, around chapter 65, the narrator switches from Enoch to Noah, his grandson. And God tells Noah he's going to destroy the earth by water, but Noah and his descendants will be spared. The angels, he says, are making a building for this purpose. Then the narration changes back from Noah to Enoch. Enoch is taken through many more visions involving the earth, the stars, sinners, and the righteous, the angels, his own son Methuselah, and all of mankind. It's an enormous work with 108 chapters. But the key point for our purpose is the bit where Enoch sees the righteous dead and the sinners awaiting judgment and either reward or punishment as God sees fit, as well as the fallen angels and Azazel who are held awaiting their eternal torment. Now, this next bit may be a little confusing, but hang in there with me. This whole scenario in the book of First Enoch seems to be echoed in Second Peter, a book likely not written by Peter, but which is in our Bibles. First Peter was likely written by the Apostle Peter, but Second Peter probably is not. And in this verse, in Second Peter, the author says that God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them in chains of enshrouding gloom and darkness down to Tartarus to await judgment. Sound familiar? This place, Tartarus, is only referred to this once in our Bibles. It may be translated as hell in your particular Bible, but it is a unique Greek word and was never used by Jesus or by Paul. Now, remember that part of the story where Enoch says the evil Azazel is held in an abyss? In 1 Enoch, this abyss is named Dudael, and Tartarus is the name of a similar abyss in Greek mythology. It's an abyss beneath Hades where the enemies of the Greek gods are held. There's a similar verse in our Bibles in Jude, verse 6, that says the angels who abandoned their assigned post are kept chained in gloom and darkness until the great judgment day. So you can see how pervasive this story in First Enoch has become in the culture of Peter's day. It made it into our Bible several times, even though it is rooted in the pseudepigraphal writing of First Enoch several hundred years earlier and rooted in ancient Greek mythology. These stories are immensely popular and are elaborated on for centuries. According to Paula Fredrickson in her book, Ancient Christianities, that I accessed via Project Muse, there is a writing titled The Acts of Pilate from the 5th century, so around the same time as the church fathers were compiling the canon. This is during the time of Saint Augustine. In it, the entire story of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison is riffed on, including Christ confronting Hades itself, binding Satan, liberating the dead, and gathering Adam, the prophets, the patriarchs, and the martyrs of the Hebrew Bible, and leading them to paradise. So even though this Acts of Pilate is a 5th century version, it is written evidence of the folk stories that had grown up over the years as Christians tried to explain that gap, where Christ went in the time between his death and resurrection, and we filled it by weaving in these ancient myths. According to Fredrickson, there's even tradition about Mary, the mother of Jesus, negotiating a release of these sinners for 9 hours every Sunday. She says that other texts say the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost each year are a temporary window of mercy. The truth is, we don't know the details of how God's mercy works. The truth is, we made all these details up. I think Fredrickson makes a very astute observation. She says, our ideas about heaven and hell reflect our ideas about the character of God. That is so true. If we see God as judgmental and harsh, we can reverse engineer our interpretation of Scripture accordingly. So, when Peter says that Christ went to the prison of spirits and preached to those who had been disobedient in the time of Noah, you can see what type of writing and spiritual stories this idea springs from. It is not something to hang Christian doctrine from. Is it possible that Jesus told him this is where he'd been during those 3 days between his crucifixion and his resurrection? Well, maybe, but I think it would be a stretch. Matthew, Mark, James, and others certainly would have been hanging on every word Jesus uttered and surely would have mentioned this if Jesus had actually said it. I think this part is pretty clearly wrapping paper. Peter's point is that the saving of Noah's family can be seen as a metaphor for our own salvation when we are baptized in a baptism of repentance. Peter says it's not about the water. It's about putting away the filth in our lives and walking with God with a clean conscience. It is the healing and wholeness aspect of salvation. That is his main point here. He says, so in your bodily suffering, be like Christ, for the one who has suffered has ceased or put a stop to sin. Now that's interesting, and it may also be drawn from the Book of Enoch, in which suffering for your sins is presented as a redeeming act. But the Greek is vague enough here that we cannot be sure. It could mean that when you are suffering, you don't have the focus or bandwidth to sin. That's true sometimes, or that whatever shininess a particular sin had for you has been turned to ash by your suffering. But the main point that Peter is making is that Christ suffered in his body, and these Christians can use Christ's suffering as a model for their own. He says, the Gentiles, the pagans, think it's strange that you don't run around with them anymore, participating in their debauchery. But they will have to give account to the one who judges the living and the dead. For this, the gospel was preached, even to the dead, so they might be judged, on the one hand, according to men in the flesh, but on the other hand, according to God in the spirit, so they might live. And as you can imagine, there are all sorts of opinions as to what in the world Peter means right here. You can see the motif of preaching to the dead again. We already know that theology is suspect. But if we take it as a given, if we give that point to Peter as kind of the box that Peter's gift is inside, look at what he's saying. He's saying that they lived and were judged according to what they did in their flesh, but that God gave them another chance. The gospel, Peter believes, was preached to them after they died, so that in the spirit they also might have life. Now, doesn't that sound like God? It totally does. We'll ponder this passage a bit more in our breakout groups, but for now, let's see where Peter goes with this thought. What are his parting thoughts for these persecuted Christians who feel so alone and cut off? He says, the end or completion of all things has drawn near, so be sensible and intentional in prayer. That word I've translated as intentional literally means don't be drunk. Don't be all over the place when you're praying. And above all things, Peter says, let there be constant love among you, because love covers a plethora of sins. This is the exact same phrase James used at the end of his letter. James said that if you can turn someone away from sin, you will save them from death. And that's true because death is the wages and natural end result of sin. And this is what love looks like when it has boots on, isn't it? Love will draw people away from death and into life. That, in a nutshell, is our whole mission on earth. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "We are the light of the world." We not only shine truth in the dark places, but we are a beacon on a hill, the light in the window at home, drawing people home to love. To the extent you are gifted, use your gifts in service to one another as good stewards of the grace, the charis of God. God's personality, his charisma, is reflected in our gifts, and our gifts are given to us for the benefit of each other. They're to be used in kingdom work. Peter says, "Whatever you do, have this in mind, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the power and glory forever. Amen." You can feel the rush of the Holy Spirit like carry Peter away here, but he's not quite finished. He continues, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the trials that have come upon you. Take joy in sharing the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice in the revelation of his glory," like meaning on the last day. "Bear the insults and sufferings hurled at you as a Christian without feeling shame. Know that God is in the name Christian." Isn't that beautiful? He continues, "For it is time for the judgment to begin. And if it begins with God's own household, what will become of those who refuse to believe the good news?" Now let's pause a moment. This is Gale speaking now, not Peter. Remember that judgment is the act of discerning. It is shining the light of truth on all things, so the darkness and the lies have nowhere to hide. It is actually a blessing for us as God's whole household to be able to stand in this light all the time, at any time. The light is life and is healing. We have nothing to fear, only burdens to shed when we stand in the light that judges all things. Peter sees this judgment beginning, and he fully expects it to be terribly painful, even fatal for Rome. And he sees its birth pangs in the suffering of these believers. He is reminding them of Jesus' warning that this would happen. Peter closes his letter with exhortations to the elders. "Elders," he says, "be good shepherds, not behaving greedily. Serve eagerly, not because you're forced. Don't see yourselves as lording it over the flock, but see yourself as an example. And when the chief shepherd is revealed, you will receive the crown of glory. All of you, gird yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace." There's that word charis again. God gives his own charis to the humble. "Cast all your cares upon him because he cares about you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. Resist, stand firm in the faith, knowing your siblings all over the world are undergoing the same sufferings. And now the God of all grace, having called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will, after you've suffered a little while, he himself will mend you, will strengthen you, and will establish you firmly. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And that, dear ones, is the end of Peter's heartfelt letter to the scattered flock of Israel. What a beautiful letter. It helps to understand why he's writing it and how it is meant to land on those suffering hearts. And it also helps to understand his cultural context. In our breakout groups today, we'll go back and ponder some of this. Well, I hope this was interesting. It was different.
Yeah, it was great.
What did y'all think of all this?
It was a lot. That's true.
It was. I mean, it's not the kind of thing you get taught in Sunday school, is it?
No.
I really wasn't aware of the cultural background of all of this, and it makes me curious to know more about the time that all of the centuries, just exactly where their perspective was and why certain stories meant hit them in a certain way. Because that's, of course, what we do for today. I mean, we have all of these references to things that are going on, and they must have had that too. But boy, there's a lot of taken out of context if you don't read it that way. I was telling Lou that there's a Christian group that likes to harass us around here, and one of the things that why they harass us is because they are convinced that because we either belong to the LGBTQ community or support people in the community, we're sinning, and they are not able to go to heaven because we are sinning. So it's like, whoa.
That's weird.
Jack,
That's
I got a
a
similar. My music pastor, when I left the Baptist church, my music pastor was basically the person I considered to be my pastor because the pastor had taken over the church at that point. I could not respect. And I loved my music pastor dearly. And after I had left the church, I went to a funeral at which I was shunned by most of the leadership of the church. But he came and gave me a hug. And while I was hugging him, I told him that he was my pastor and that I loved him. And after that, I got a long letter from him. And the letter basically said, "Since you acknowledge that I am your pastor, I feel that I must share with you that you are leading people straight to hell," is basically the crux of the letter I got.
Oh, Shirley,
Because
I'm
I
so
was supporting
sorry.
my LGBTQ children.
Right. That's
And
crazy.
his wife was one of the ones who shunned me. And it was at that point in time that I realized I had no place there. I haven't even gone back for funerals of people that I loved dearly because it hurt. And I think people mean well. Because they truly believe what they, I
They
mean,
believe this.
when my kids first came out, my older daughter cried to me saying, "I'm worried for their souls." And I said, "You know, they accepted Christ as their savior, right?" She goes, "Yeah." "You know, they believe." "Yeah." "Stop worrying about it. They're in God's hands. It's fine. You don't need to worry about them." And it took her a while. And believe it or not, her now ex-husband actually was the one who led her into a church that led her into the belief that LGBTQ people are okay. And that she's much more open now than she ever was. But people mean well. They truly believe that these people are going to hell. And you can't convince them. There is no sin that condemns you to hell. No, there,
For loving another person and
well, not even
supporting a
that, but I
human
mean,
being.
none of our sins are okay. Yes, the punishment for sin is death, et cetera, et cetera. But
Sin
Jesus
leads
took
to
care of it.
death. We know this
Sin leads, right?
experientially,
But it's been
right?
taken care of. It's been taken care of. It's under, well, I say it's under the blood because I've been brought a Baptist, but
Is.
we're covered. Jesus has us in his hand. And the Bible tells us there's nothing that can pluck us out of his hand. And it's like, once you're there, you're there. And we're there. And I'm like, can't you people understand this? Stop condemning people. That's not your job. Your job is to love people.
Well,
I don't.
one thing that I have, Jeff and I still have problems with is he believes things that he was told by pastors when he was growing up, and even to, we went to a Baptist church. I know what you're talking about. We heard it there, and it was like I was like, no, because Jeff believes that it says it in the Bible that God is vengeful and must punish anyone that does not follow the Bible. That's
That's
not
what
in
we were
there.
taught. We were
That's not
taught
in
that.
there. I
I know.
know. And that God, you know, until his vengeance is spread out of the world, then there is no heaven. And I'm like, what? That's not in there. And he is convinced he can find
And has he,
it. Nope.
found it yet? How long is it taking him?
Oh, I think he probably has given up now trying to find where it's at because he's just, it's just like there are so many people, some pastors are, the one that we were at the Baptist church was definitely that way, that did not believe that anyone was equal to a white man.
Oh, yeah, that's
That
pretty
white men
prevalent.
are the head of the household, white men are the head of the country, white men are,
Oh.
you know, that you have to, as a woman, you have to submit to your husband because he's smarter than you.
Even
And
if he isn't smarter than you have to submit, you know? Yeah.
it was like I finally lost it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, I.
And I left that church, and Jeff was like, Jeff then found out that he also had to leave because I left, and he didn't have a control over his wife.
Oh my.
Oops. Well, I
Wow.
just want to point out that you can find in the Bible anything you need to support your position. It's like statistics, okay? But where the safe ground is, as Julie pointed out, if you look at the context, okay? So you can find passages, chapters of God, you know, threatening our punishment and vengeance and horrible things and people being trampled and smashed and when you take that and you look to see who wrote it and who it was written to and you figure out, you know, what the Civil War was happening and the idolatry that was happening, and how God had tried and tried and tried and sent prophet after prophet, and how they had murdered the prophets and tortured them. And then, and the prophets, you know, are saying, God is telling you this is going to happen. And then, historically, how those things happen through these conquering countries that come through. You know, if you just take those little passages out of context, you're missing the character of God, because also part of the story concurrently with those passages is, if you will just turn to God. And if you don't turn to, if you turn to God, you know, all this stuff will not happen to you. But if you don't turn to God, God is going to make it right in the end. God has a plan for when you are completely wiped out, when all of the consequences have happened to you, that are the natural consequences of your actions, you know, that God is going to come out and pick up the pieces that are left and is going to put you back together again and heal you and make you whole and bring you into a land of peace and a place where you can dwell in peace and safety. And all of that, you have to look at the whole entire arc of the story. You can't just pick out these little bits. And that is the problem also, where Jeff is going to find a lot of it. He'll find it in the prophets, which is what I just talked about, but he'll also find it in Revelation. And that is why this particular discussion and this class on First Enoch is so important. It's because it is giving you the context of where these ideas are coming from in the culture so that you are prepared for revelation.
You know, Gail, something that blows me away is I know a lot of people. I say a lot. There's several from my background who believe the things that we were talking about from Enoch, the mythology that's in Enoch. Some of it's easier to believe and makes more sense than others. I'm a big sci-fi nerd, so I just realized today that Enoch was like one of the original sci-fi writers,
Right?
and or fantasy or whatever. And the fact that people, it's like taking the stuff that Isaac Asimov wrote, and I'm not talking about his scientific manuals, I'm talking about his sci-fi, and calling it real. I mean, that's basically what this is. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute.
Exactly.
And I know so many people who believe, well, like, we do know there were giants, not a mile tall, but, very tall people, and maybe they
We
were 8 feet
still have
tall.
giants in the world.
Exactly.
That's a
Usually it's
thing.
an endocrinology problem, but,
Look at the basketball players.
but we
Has
know
nothing
that,
to
like,
do
when
with angels
Joshua,
laying with women, right?
We really know that we do know that when Joshua went into the land, or when David fought Goliath, and we know there were large people. That's a fact. But do we know where they came from? Do we know that angels, I've always had a problem with that. Angels came into the women, and I'm like, is that even possible? Nowhere in the Bible do I see that that's truly what. It's just it is wild. It's wild to me that
And these
people.
clo the reason I wanted to share s these little tiny tidbits from First Enoch was to give you an idea of how obviously fabricated this stuff was, and also to give you a sense of the dates, because if you notice when First Enoch was written and started, and it got embellished over the years. It's back there's there was like a real shift around 300 or 400 years before Christ, and that shift was cataclysmic to the is to the Jews of the area. They had been in captivity in Babylon. They had made homes there. They had assimilated. It was their first period that, and this is the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had been scattered, the diaspora, all over what used to be Assyria in the north. And so they were lost. But there was this colonel that went to Babylon and settled in Babylonia because that was the Babylonians' method of conquering people. The Assyrians would take them and scatter them everywhere, and they would lose their cultural identity. The Babylonians would take, when they conquered a people, they would bring them as a unit into their culture. So they retained their Jewish identity, but over the, few hundred years between that happening and when First Enoch is written, you've got, three or 400 years right in there where the Jews have assimilated into the Babylonian culture. They've retained their own cultural identity, but the ideas from where they are living are beginning to influence their thought. And you begin to see the Persian ideas and mythology around how evil is handled, which is what, was described in the lesson, beginning to kind of crop up in the Jewish understanding of the afterlife. Before that, when they were still Israel and Judah, when it was still Israel, a country in the Hebrew Bible, none of this is in there. Okay, that was not their understanding of the afterlife. It happened in this intertestamental period, in the period that culminated in the Apocrypha and the Maccabees and all of that. And then we see these little blips of it, these stories popping up in the New Testament writers. That's where it's coming from, is that understanding. But it doesn't get called out usually when I think when pastors are presenting this material to their folks. They don't, I don't think we do as pastors a good enough job of giving you the context so that you can get that aside and get down to what is the good part, what is the actual truth that's being conveyed.
Julia has her hand up, but I have a question regarding what you just said. Do you think that a lot of people, a lot of pastors don't get it, don't know the context, don't study
Yes,
it
they
deep
don't know
enough?
it. They don't know it. They're not taught it, and for some of them, even if they know it, it's too dangerous for them to preach and to teach. All right, Julia.
Was just going to say something I shared with our group and that you were talking earlier and made me think about again is dwell on my afterlife, because there's not anybody but Jesus that has died and come back and told us, and Jesus spoke. I'm not sure what the word I'm wanting. I'm going to say parables, but that's not quite it. He spoke in a confusing way that can be taken different ways sometimes. And the translations have gotten to us the way the early people decided to take it. So this abyss and this Tartarus and all this stuff, I don't live my life thinking about that. And my
Many
Christianity,
people do.
though, is
They do.
very much based in I do know following what Christ says by loving my neighbor and loving God is so important to my daily life. And it makes my life better every single day because if I don't have that, I don't have hope. I just recently went through the 1 year anniversary of a very difficult health diagnosis on one of my children. It was a very, very difficult year. I did not know how difficult it was and what all I was carrying until I truly took a break and went away for 5 days and came back and felt lighter. And that is because I had hope. I did a lot of negotiating with God. God, if you take care of this, I will. And I've kept my word on those things. But when I think about it, that's because I had hope. I got through this year. If I don't have hope, that year was an abyss in and of itself. You know, it was hard, but I had hope. And another thought is, I had a very traumatic childhood, one that took me 40 years to begin to unpack. And the most significant trauma, or one of the most significant traumas, happened while someone was wearing the Devil Made Me Do It shirt. And
Julia.
that always bothered me because the devil doesn't make you do anything, in my opinion.
That's correct.
That person did what they did of their own situation.
Volition.
That was evil, and it happened, and it was something that If I could change in life, I would. I can't. I just accept it and move on, along with a bunch of other things. But that always knowing that the t-shirt was there always bothered me because there was a lot of to-do made about it afterwards. And I'm like, no. And I'm a child. I'm 10 years old and I'm thinking, no, that's not. What the devil isn't making, he's not a puppeteer. He is not guiding you and pulling strings. Now, do bad things happen? Yes. Is there evil? Yes. Are there consequences? Yes. And those things go on and on. But I know those things happen in the here and now, right now. And again, all I have is my hope in Christ and God, and that gets me through it.
You know, one of the things we talk about in this class is always look at the fruit, right? When you're trying to figure something out, look at the fruit of these two approaches and doctrines. Somebody who has bought this idea of Tartarus and judgment and and evil spirits with the hellfire and people waiting to be judged and et cetera, et cetera. What has that wrought in their lives? Well, you all have expressed it here. You have said they are
Misery.
afraid, they are not saved because you are not saved. They are afraid they have fallen short because you are not saved or behaving in the way. There is fear. The big underlying thing is fear. And no one is going to come to them and say, "Would you please tell me about the fear that underlies your life? I want to be just like that." Well, that's not going to happen, and so what happens is all this guilt gets piled on them, and they have to go out and grab people and say, "Let me tell you about my faith," because nobody going to ask you, okay? And I'm painting these in broad brush pictures. We're all a amalgam of all this. None of us is all fear or all hope, but there is a big difference in the roots, in the soil in which your faith is growing. And if you have a faith like Julia and Shirley have like people have expressed, where when your tree is under duress, what feeds you is hope. What feeds you is the knowledge that God is there. Whether or not you went to the Bible classes you promised you would, that God is there, whether or not your child dies of this diagnosis, that you still have hope even in the valley of the shadow of death. That's the kind of thing people see in you and will come and say, "Could you tell me a little bit more about this hope that enables you to have a lifeline through the valley of the shadow of death?"
Was it Paul that said, if we're without hope, he was of all men most miserable?
It is a pervasive theme in the New Testament. It is just, this is a core truth, and one that you can absolutely use to as a lens to hear behind the words that people say. Is this person motivated in their life by fear? Or are they motivated in their life by the sure knowledge of the love of God, no matter what, of the hope that is in us, So, all right, any last comments? We're to the end of our time.
I'm reminded of, I think it was Saint Francis of Assisi. I used to say, go forth and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words.
That's exactly it.
A
Exactly
famous,
it.
my favorite quote.
That's exactly it. It's like, and that's why Jesus parable of being the light in the world is so appropriate. That light is not going to push people around. It's not going to hurt anybody.
Not going to hit him over the head with the
Not going to
Bible
hit them over the head. It's
or
going to
cut.
make sure that what is blinding them and deceiving them is seen for what it is. That is who we are, and we are that light by being, by our
Growing up, there was
very
a song.
presence.
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
When I was growing up, there was a song that I loved, and the song was called Your Life's the Only Bible. And it started out, take a look at your life, the life you're living, blah, blah, blah. And then the chorus said, your life's the only Bible that some people read. That's why we must be careful of the things we say and do. And that's the crux of it. I mean, we need to live our lives in such a way that it draws people to Christ.
Right. I hope that this has just added one more solidified a tool that you already have, the tool of context, in your backpacks, that just to understand, like Julie says, that sometimes reading a little bit beyond and finding out what these cultures thought and believed, in the general culture, it can really help us understand our Bibles better. So, anyway, love to you all, and we will see you next week.
Bye.